The Apostle Paul, as we have seen in this second letter that he has written to the Corinthians that we have in our Bibles, he was a man who was opposed by some within that congregation. His credibility was in question in Corinth, and Paul has been compelled to demonstrate his faithfulness to the call of God as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a minister of the new covenant by the will of God. Now, his concern is not so much for himself. He is not dismayed that people shouldn't take him seriously. He is not overwhelmed by a sense of rejection. It is not about himself that he is concerned, but he is concerned for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that has been committed to him to make known in the world. For the suggestion that the Apostle Paul cannot be trusted undermines the very message that he proclaims. And that message that he has proclaimed led to the birth of the church in Corinth itself and in so many other parts of the Roman world. It is that that Paul is concerned about as he seeks to defend his call to the gospel ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in the third chapter of this letter, Paul showed that the new covenant that he is a minister of has a glory that far surpasses the old covenant. There is a hint there, at least, that his detractors and opponents in the church are of the group of people who cling to the old rituals of Judaism and seek to impose its laws upon Gentile converts to Christ, the Judaizers. And Paul is saying we have a new covenant that governs all that we are and all that we say and all that we do and all that we believe. It is upon the revelation of this new covenant that I minister the word of Christ. And it is a glorious covenant with a glory that far surpasses the very real glory of the old covenant. But that was a covenant that had an end. That was a covenant that had a time limit. It had an expiry date set upon it, and it has been surpassed and replaced by this new covenant that is eternal, a new covenant that is without expiration. It is a covenant full of glory because it is a covenant full of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the fulfillment of his plans for the salvation of his people. Through this new covenant, God works inwardly to transform the hearts and the lives of those who turn to the Lord. Something the old covenant could not do. The old covenant made demands. The old covenant displayed the righteousness of God as the standard by which all men everywhere must live their lives. But the old covenant could not change people. It couldn't turn their hearts around so that they would love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength and love their neighbor as themselves. The old covenant could not accomplish that work, which the new covenant does accomplish without ever failing to accomplish it where God purposes that it must be accomplished. And because this new covenant gospel is so powerful and so compelling, transforming its beneficiaries from one degree of glory to another as throughout their lives they are conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the true image of God. Paul tells us in the first verse of chapter 4 that he does not lose heart. Here he is, an apostle to the Gentiles. Here he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here he is, an apostle by the will of God. Here he is, an apostle who has been whipped and scourged and stoned and imprisoned and shipwrecked and tortured and in danger from his brethren and in danger from strangers and in danger from the elements of the of nature and in danger from the hatred of mankind. This apostle who proclaimed the gospel so faithfully and so persistently through 18 months of ministry in Corinth, this apostle who had planted the church in Corinth and now from that church is receiving opposition, is receiving distrust, is receiving a degree of insubordination as one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ that is unbelievable. This apostle does not lose heart. And he does not lose heart because he is totally dependent upon the God who has commissioned him and sent him to be an apostle and who alone can do this transforming work. He cannot do it. With all of his knowledge, he cannot do it. With all of his understanding of the scriptures, he cannot do it. With all of his own commitment to the old covenant statutes and what they reveal, he cannot do it. He cannot enlighten the heart of a man. He cannot turn that heart around. He cannot change it or transform it. He cannot persuade it to understand and to believe the truth of God that has been revealed. Only God can do that. And Paul does not lose heart because he knows not only can God do it, but God always does it. He always succeeds in his purposes. And this is his hope. This is his confidence. This is where he finds his sufficiency as a minister of the new covenant. And so as he leads us into this fourth chapter with this confidence in God, there are three things that he speaks about here. He speaks about an open statement of the truth. He speaks about a cruel blinding of the mind. And he speaks about a glorious revelation of the Lord. These three thoughts I want to present to you this morning. Firstly, an open statement of the truth. In Paul's ministry to the Corinthian church, his preaching has been brought into question as his commitment to the church seems to have wavered. Their perception of the Apostle Paul is that he is a man who is not to be trusted. He says one thing and he does another thing. Now, if he says that and acts in that way, how can his message be trusted? How can his word be taken seriously? But Paul declares that he has never been one to say yes and no, and to flip and flop between one thing and another. He has proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has said in chapter 1, is the yes from God. He is the one whom God promised. He is the one whom God sent. He is the one whom God through whom God brought salvation to his people. He is the yes of God to all the promises of God, to all the plans of God, to all the purposes of God for this world. And this is the one whom the Apostle Paul has been proclaiming. It is this Christ. And he has proclaimed him appropriately. The message is one of truth, and he has proclaimed it truthfully. He declares here in these verses, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We don't try to make the gospel more palatable. We don't try to mold it and conform it to the society in which we find ourselves. This is not what we do with the gospel. There may be others who do that with the gospel. In fact, there is more than a hint in Paul's words here that he has his opponents in Corinth in mind as he defends himself with these words. Later on in chapter 11 and verse 4, he speaks of someone who comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or a different spirit from the one that he had brought, or a different gospel from the one that they had accepted from him. And yet now in the church there were those who brought a different gospel, a different spirit, a different proclamation. Paul says, we're not like that. We don't use disgraceful and underhanded ways. We don't say one thing one day and another thing the other day. We don't contradict and deny the message that we preached earlier. We are consistent and true to the message. We are those who do not practice cunning or tamper with God's word. He has said in chapter 2 and verse 17, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We're not peddlers of a magic potion that will solve all of their problems. Doesn't matter what the problem is, this little bottle will solve it. That's the kind of quack salesman that we see sometimes in the old B Western movies. But that's not the Apostle Paul. That might be happening in the marketplace of Corinth, but it is not happening when Paul stands up to preach in the church in Corinth. He's not a peddler of God's word, tampering with it, making it fit the circumstances. But in contrast, he says, we present an open statement of the truth. It is open to scrutiny. It is open to examination. It is open to comparison. It is an open and a free declaration of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said a similar thing earlier in chapter 1 and verse 13, where he says, we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. In other words, Paul is saying to them, you take up this letter of mine to you, and you read it. You read the words that are written. What do those words mean? That is what I mean, Paul is saying. You don't have to read between the lines. You don't have to say, aha, yes, I know what Paul is really saying here. No, what Paul is really saying is plain and obvious and clear. It is the truth presented in an open statement, not hidden between the lines of his writing or of his preaching. This is a ministry that he performs, he says, in the sight of God. Oh yes, men and women will judge him. Men and women will measure his words. Men and women will examine them, and right that they should do so. The Bereans are commended because they listened to the Apostle Paul and then they examined the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. There is nothing wrong with pausing to examine the words of a preacher against the scriptures that Christ has given to us. That is right and that is appropriate. But ultimately, you see, the judge of every preacher, the judge of every communicator of Christ, is God himself. And there will be a greater judgment for those who have been commissioned to take God's word into the world and to feed it to Christ's sheep than for any others. And Paul is conscious of that. And he declares to his detractors in Corinth and those others who are reading him, I make an open statement of the truth that will be commended to your conscience as you examine it in the light of God's word, and it will satisfy the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. The Apostle Paul is proclaiming Christ. That is his mission. That is his objective. That is his purpose. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a servant of the church of Jesus Christ, which he declares in verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. We're not serving ourselves, we're serving you. We're not serving ourselves, we are serving Christ. We're not proclaiming ourselves, we are proclaiming Christ. And this is for your good. Now, Paul has been compelled to defend himself against false accusations. But he doesn't preach himself. He doesn't present himself as the answer to their problems. He doesn't present himself as the good news. He doesn't present himself as the one who can guide them into the presence of God without fear and provide for them a righteousness that will clothe and cover their sinfulness. Now, he is not the Saviour. There is one Saviour and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it is Christ that Paul proclaims. Christ as Lord. Christ as sovereign. Christ as King. You see, he is a subject of Christ. And he has been called by Christ, commissioned by Christ, by the will of God. He is a man under authority. Under the authority of Jesus Christ, to proclaim Jesus Christ. How dare he proclaim anyone or anything else than Christ? He proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the great creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the mover of all things. He is the one who brought all things into being. Not only that, but this Lord, who is creator of all things, became a man and dwelt among us. And as the Apostle John says, we have seen his glory. The glory of the Father. The glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. This is the one whom the Apostle Paul is presenting. He is the incarnate Redeemer who hung upon a cross in order to bear the sins of his people in his own body, that they may be freed from the condemnation of God, forgiven for all of their sins, reconciled to their Creator against whom they had rebelled. This is the one whom Paul proclaims. He proclaims the resurrected King who has ascended to the right hand of God and sits upon the throne of God with all authority and dominion and power entrusted to him. And there he reigns over all things with absolute authority over this world, orchestrating the ebb and flow of history, the rise and fall of nations, the events of microbe and majestic mountain in order to fulfill his purposes and bring about his will. This is the Christ whom the Apostle Paul proclaims. And this truth that he so openly states in the hearing of any who will gather before him is the truth that is found in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, he does not mutilate Christ. He doesn't twist Christ into his own image, into his own likeness, or into the likeness of the people, to form him and mutilate him into something that they want, something that their ears long to hear about, a God of their own making. No, the truth that is to be found in Christ, Paul says, is openly stated with clarity. It may offend, it will offend, it must offend, but it must be declared. And Paul does not hold back from declaring it openly, truthfully. People will find it hateful and horrid that they are called sinners and must repent. But Paul will not hold back from declaring that this is so. And if they are ever to enter into the presence of God, they must get rid of their sins. It must be washed away. They must be purged and made whiter than fresh fallen snow if they are ever to stand before a holy God. He will not mislead them into thinking that they have reached a standard of acceptance with God that falls well below the holiness of God's own character. He will not give them a false assurance that they can walk into the presence of God without fear while carrying the stains of sin. If he must offend, he will offend, because he must make an open statement of the truth. This is what drives him. This is what motivates him. That Jesus Christ must be known in all of his purity and all of his power. And so Paul makes an open statement of the truth. But in contrast to that, Paul speaks about another thing in this passage. A cruel blinding of the mind. Now, it isn't he who blinds the mind. Paul says it is the God of this world that blinds the mind. The gospel is openly stated, he says. Now, people don't see it. They don't see it because they're blind, he says. Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel is stated openly. Paul has proclaimed it openly, and yet some turn away from it. The sun shines at its brightest at midday, but a blind man can't see it shining. A blind man doesn't know it's shining. Its brightness is darkness to him. Paul is saying that that's what men and women and boys and girls are like. They're blind. They cannot see. But there's more to this than simply the fact that they cannot see the light of the Son of righteousness who has arisen with healing in his wings. But it is that they fail to acknowledge their blindness too. It isn't just that they're blind. They will not admit that they are blind. It is like a blind man at midday. And someone says to him, "Look, how brightly the sun is shining." And he says, "No, it's not. I cannot see it, and it is not shining brightly." And so these people are like that. They are those who deny that they are blind. They deny that they cannot see the sun. They deny that the sun itself exists because they cannot see it. And this blindness is the work of Satan, Paul says. It is the work of Satan, who is the father of lies and the god of this world. What is a god? A god is that which is worshipped. There are many false gods all around the world today, worshipped by the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls. There are many false gods presented to us in the scriptures, aren't there? So many false gods. A god is that which is worshipped, and Satan is worshipped. He is given honour and he is given glory. People submit to him and they serve him. They may not even realise that they are doing that, but they hear his voice and they submit to his voice and they do his bidding. And it happens every day. And it happens every Sunday. And it happens in every service. But the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. There are those who are blind, and they deny that they are blind. The light of the gospel shines, and they cannot see it, and they don't believe that there is such a light, that there is such a gospel. They are unbelievers. And their unbelief is a denial of everything that Christ is and does. And so the preacher preaches. And the preacher tells them, God has made you for his glory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God formed the earth and separated the dry lands from the waters. In the beginning, God planted that dry land with an abundance of trees bearing fruit and the herbs of the field. God populated that earth with all kinds of creeping things and animals, and birds to fly in the heavens and fish to swim in the sea. And God made upon that earth a man in his own image. And from that man, you have come. God made you. God made you for his glory, that you should serve him, that you should honor him, that you should be his image bearer in this world. God made you, that you should show forth his excellence in your own life. And Satan says, that's not how it happened. God didn't make. Things just formed. You're not answerable to a God who created you. You're your own master. Take control of your own destiny. It's in your own hands. And so the preacher's words shine a ray of the gospel light. And Satan's deceitful voice is heard. And believed. And the sinner denies that they are a creature of God's making for his glory. The preacher proclaims, you're a sinner. You're a sinner because God made you for his glory, and you're not living your life for his glory. You are rebelling against him. And this is treason. You're undermining his sovereignty. You're denying his rightful reign over you. You're a sinner. And Satan whispers into your ear, "You're not so bad. There's so many others, so much worse than you are. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about it. You're not so bad." The preacher declares, "God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And God hates iniquity. He hates rebellion. His very nature is repelled and loathed by this abomination of sin in your life." And Satan says, "But God is love. He is love. You don't need to worry about it. God will get over it. He'll get over the sin in your life. There's nothing really to worry about. It will all turn out okay in the end." And so a ray of gospel light has been shone, but it has fallen upon blind minds that deny its very existence. The preacher proclaims, "Christ came into the world, the Son of God, incarnate in the flesh, in order to save sinners. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a life of humility and of humiliation in this world. Surrounded by sinners, he lived perfectly under the law of God. A holy life he lived, full of righteousness and truth, and always did his Father's will. And at the end of his life, he voluntarily and willingly was led to a cross on which he was crucified. And there, as he died, he bore the sins of his people in his own body as the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Christ died for sinners. And in his death, there is hope. In his death, there is life." And Satan says, "Such a God cannot exist. This is cosmic child abuse," he says. "Such a cruel and depraved God cannot be real. A gospel, a good news that can say it contains such a barbaric death, it is unbelievable. It is not to be taken seriously." And so a ray of gospel light shines. An open statement of the truth is declared, but Satan takes it and twists it and turns it around, and the sinner remains in darkness, in his blindness of unbelief. The preacher says, "Trust in Jesus Christ. That's all you need to do. Come to the cross of Christ with all of your sins and look with faith to Christ, and that burden of sin will fall away and it will be taken as far as the east is from the west, and you will never have to bear it or its guilt or its consequences ever again. Jesus Christ will deal with it." And Satan says, "Ah, yes, well, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he did something wonderful in his life. Most certainly that is true. But you see, you must work. Oh, how hard you must work for all of those sins that you have committed. You must strive to do better. You must strive to attain holiness, a standard by which you may enter into the presence of God. There is a partnership that you must enter into if you're ever to enter into heaven." And so a ray of gospel light shines forth, but Satan twists it and turns it and blinds the mind of those who hear it so that they remain in their unbelief. The preacher says, "What a wonderful gospel I have to share with you. of a Saviour's death in the place of sinners, a substitute given, who bears all of their iniquities himself and takes all of their guilt away, so that they are righteous in God's sight, justified. What a wonderful gospel. Now, if you will have this gospel, if you will come to this Saviour, you must follow him all the days of your life. And in following him, you must carry a cross. You must take it up. There will be pain to be borne. There will be suffering to endure. There will be persecution for you if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, for a servant is not greater than his master. Christ has paid the price. He has paid the penalty for your sins, but he has given you this little opportunity to share something of his sufferings as you become a pilgrim through this world. And Satan says, no, there's no cross to bear. There's no self to deny. There's no holiness to attain. You just live how you like. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, but be your own Lord. That's what Satan will say. An array of gospel lights has shone forth, but Satan has twisted it and turned it and made it into something completely false and dead, devoid of truth. The preacher says, live for eternity. Don't live for today. Oh, there are those who eat and drink and are merry, for tomorrow, they say, they will die, and they make the most of this life, live their best life now, or whatever you want to call it. But you, live for eternity. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where there is no moth to corrupt or rust to eat away at it, or thieves to break in and steal. Set your heart and your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Live in the perspective of eternity. Live every day as though it will be your last day. Live it for the glory of God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Satan says, no, you don't need to worry about eternity. Live for today. It may be your last. Make the most of it. Enjoy yourself. And so a ray of gospel light shines forth, but Satan seeks to quench it. And the preacher says, dear friends, it is appointed to everyone to die. And then comes the judgment. Every one of you here this morning must die and face your Maker. And that death is imminent. That death is just a breath away. You may live 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, but death will always only ever be a breath away. One day, your last breath, and then there's judgment. Make sure you're ready for the judgment. With this breath, pray a prayer of repentance to God. With this breath, offer a song of praise to God. With this breath, seek the strength that comes from God. But Satan says, oh, don't worry. Don't worry about it. Think about it another day. Put it off till tomorrow. Don't worry about it today. And so a gospel ray has shone forth. but Satan has sought to quench it. Here is the cruel reality of a life on the road to destruction. The light is shining. The light has shone here this morning. It has shone upon you, and yet there are some of you here this morning who cannot see the light. And you cannot see the light because you will not see the light. You don't want to see the light. You deny the light exists. And the cruel reality is that the light is real. And the judgment is real. Because the sin is real. And the God is real. And the Saviour is real. And you're denying this one who alone can give you life. But Satan has blinded you. Oh, cry out to God this morning that he will remove the veil from your eyes and let you see. Because Paul says there is a glorious revelation of the Lord in the gospel. Paul has received a revelation from God. He saw it on that road to Damascus. Paul says, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And you know the Apostle Paul, on that road to Damascus, you know, he was blind. He was blind, he couldn't see the light. He trudged along there on that road, making his way with his heart full of plans for what he would do when he got to Damascus to glorify God. But he didn't know how to glorify God. He didn't know God. And there on that road, a bright light shone. And Paul was brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. That light confronted him, stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus. That light illuminated his mind, and the veil was removed from him. That veil of which he has spoken in this passage and in the previous passage, it was lifted from him that day when Christ met him. And Paul saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the veil was lifted so that he knew. He knew who God was. And he knew what God's will was. And he knew the glorious plan of God for the salvation of sinners. And it was in Jesus. In Jesus of Nazareth. There, the living God is displayed in all of his beauty and all of his glory. He is the promised seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head, and how wonderfully he did that upon the cross. Though he was bruised in the act, he destroyed Satan and sin forevermore. And Paul understood for the first time in his life, he saw for the first time in his life what God purposed in the crushing of Satan and the saving of sinners. Jesus Christ, he is the anointed servant of God, long ago promised by the prophets. The one who would bring deliverance to his people. He would lead them out of the prisons and out of the darkness and bring them to God in the fullness of life. And here he is, this Jesus of Nazareth. He is the life giver. He is the prison breaker. He is the sinner saviour. This Christ He is the true Son of David, who will reign eternally as the exalted King in heaven. And all nations will come to him and bring their gifts and their worship and their praise and allegiance to him. Oh, the light on that road to Damascus dawned a new day in the life of the Apostle Paul. As he walked along that road, God suddenly said in Paul's mind and heart, "Let there be light." And there was light. And that light was the life that he needed. And now here he is, having had this light shone into his heart. He declares him with boldness. He makes an open statement of the truth about this light, so that this light might shine. And day after day and week after week, Paul is proclaiming this gospel. He is shining forth the rays of this light, and he is not losing heart. Though he has opponents on every side, he's not losing heart. Though there are those who are blind and dull and deaf, he is not losing heart, because as those rays shine out, God says in one heart after another heart, "Let there be light." And whenever God speaks into someone's heart and says, "Let there be light," there is light, and there is morning on the first day of a new life that will last forever and ever. Paul is the servant of the God of light. He's seen the glory, and he's determined to make that glory known. He's determined to be a lampstand for that light to shine. It's a ministry he's received by the mercy of God. He who was a persecutor of the church, by the mercy of God, is made a minister of the new covenant to declare to others, "Here is light, here is life. Come to God through Jesus Christ." And he will not lose heart, because he's convinced of the outcome of the ministry. It is in God's hand. And God never fails. He will remove the veil, and the powers of hell cannot prevail where God has determined to save. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy. Please have mercy this day. Among us, Lord, have mercy upon sinners. And say, "Let there be light where there is now but darkness." Please, Lord God, save our children. In Jesus' name, amen.